Welcome back to Reflection Time, part two of our program today. We're going to be continuing with the St. Patrick's theme, and we're going to be playing a pre-recorded documentary on St. Patrick, the early Celtic Church, and the gospel as it spread through the British Isles and actually the rest through the rest of Europe. We hope you enjoy this presentation. And if you have any questions or would like to order a free booklet called The Celtic Connection that deals with this subject, you are welcome to contact at Reflection Time, and we will give you that information at the end of the program. So here is today's presentation.
I am Patrick, a sinner most unlearned, the least of all the faithful, and utterly despised by many. My father was Calpomius, a deacon, son of Potitius, a priest of the village of Banavum Tabernia. He had a country seat nearby, and there I was taken captive. I was then about 16 years of age. I did not know the true God. I was taken into captivity to Ireland with many thousands of people, and deservedly so, because we turned away from God and did not keep his commandments.
This is a copy of St. Patrick's Confession, the testimony of a man who is often considered the most famous Irishman of all time. But myths and legends often obscure his true identity. Was he a great miracle-working missionary to Ireland? Was he the one who chased the snakes off the Emerald Isle? Who was he, really? Welcome to part three of the seventh day, Revelations from the Lost Pages of History. I'm Hal Holbrook. We're about to see the St. Patrick of history, quite a different man from the Patrick of legend and tradition. And we'll soon go on to uncover more about the long, drawn-out effort to replace the biblical Sabbath with Sunday as a universal Christian day of worship. Patrick was born in late 4th century Scotland into a Celtic Christian culture. His religion was quite different from the Latin or Roman Christianity that was taking over in other parts of Western Europe.
We don't really know who the first Celtic Christians were. We don't seem to know who brought Christianity to them. We're not even certain when all of that began. But what we do know is what they believed, based on the writings of Patrick and the others. And we know that what they believed was based on their understanding of Scripture.
Unlike the theologians of Roman Christianity, who appealed more and more to the teachings of church and councils, Celtic teachers stressed the Bible.
This loyalty to the Bible is what separated the Celtic Christians from the much larger Roman Christian community. Because the Bible was the foundation of their faith, it was difficult for them to accept the authority of the Roman Church. You see, the Celtic Church grew up beyond the reach of Roman influence. It was rooted in the Sabbath-keeping church that began with Jesus and his apostles back in the first century.
The background from which the Celtic Christians received their Christianity indicates to us that they were strong believers in what the Scriptures said. They wanted to do what the Bible told them to do. That same background indicates for us that they got their Christianity before Sunday keeping came into vogue.
There is nothing in Patrick's works which indicates his acceptance of the teachings of church fathers. He appealed solely to the Scriptures in support of what he believed, practiced, and propagated.
So this was Patrick's religion, based on the Bible, faithful to its teachings, and obedient to its commandments. This was the religion he was destined to carry to the Irish. Kidnapped by raiders, Patrick and thousands of others found themselves carried off to Ireland to be sold like so much livestock. There he spent 6 long years working for a farmer as a slave.
Every day I had to tend sheep. and many times a day I prayed. The love of God and his fear came to me more and more, and my faith was strengthened. And this even when I was staying in the woods and on the mountains, and I used to get up for prayer before daylight through snow, through frost, through rain. And there one night I heard in my sleep a voice saying to me, "Soon you will go to your own country." And again after a short while I heard the voice saying to me, "See, your ship is ready." And it was not near, but at a distance of perhaps 200 miles, and I had never been there, nor did I know a living soul there. And then I took to flight. And I left the man with whom I had stayed for 6 years. And I went in the strength of God, who directed my way to my good. And I feared nothing until I came to that ship.
Patrick always believed that his escape from Ireland was directed by a divine hand. His own people received him back with the plea that he never leave them again. But God's plan for Patrick's life was not to be carried out in his homeland.
I saw in the night the vision of a man whose name was Victoricus, coming as it were from Ireland with countless letters. And he gave me one of them. And I read the opening words of the letter, which were, "The voice of the Irish." And as I read the beginning of the letter, I thought that at the same moment I heard their voice, and thus did they cry out as with one mouth, "We ask thee, boy, come and walk among us once more."
Responding to the voices of the Irish people, Patrick went back to Ireland. There, his career as a preacher and teacher eventually earned him the title of saint and placed him in the ranks of the world's best-known Christian missionaries. But something that isn't so well known about him is this. Saint Patrick kept the seventh-day Sabbath. In fact, his Sabbath-keeping became legendary. 2 centuries after his death, his biographer wrote that every seventh day, Patrick and his friend Victoricus met together for prayer and fellowship. Some historians even think that Patrick's special Sabbath day friend was actually an angel.
We really don't have to rely solely on the writings or experience of Patrick to understand the history of keeping the seventh day in Ireland. After all, ancient Irish laws governed the history of the Irish tribes for many years, and those laws stipulated that the people were to, among other things, keep the seventh-day Sabbath.
It seems to have been customary in the Celtic churches of early times to keep Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, as a day of rest from labor. They obeyed the fourth commandment literally upon the seventh day of the week.
As the influence of the Roman religion increased, it gradually affected the Sabbath practice of some Celtic Christians in the British Isles. By the early 6th century, it was not unusual for Celtic believers to keep both Saturday and Sunday as holy days. That's how it was during the lifetime of Patrick's spiritual successor, an Irishman named Columba. He was a graduate of one of the schools established by Patrick. Born about 521 into a noble family, he gave up his right to the throne of Ireland and dedicated himself to a higher calling. Columba based his missionary enterprise on the rocky island of Iona. He and 12 friends reached that remote post by sailing from the west coast of Scotland in small, round boats made of animal skin. There on Iona, Columba founded a training school for missionaries who carried the Christian message to the Scottish mainland and all over Britain. In doctrine, Columba was true to his Celtic Christian roots. He kept Saturday, the seventh day, as the Sabbath. while Sunday was observed in honor of the resurrection of Christ, Columba taught his disciples to keep the Sabbath as equally sacred.
His teachings regarding the observance of the Sabbath was that his followers would go out to the edges of the island of Iona, meditate upon creation and the things of God, and read the scriptures and become spiritually charged up on that holy day.
Columba and his fellow missionaries firmly planted the Christian religion in Scotland. Their converts resisted the growing influence of Rome, which promoted Sunday as the day of worship. Columba died in 597, but his beliefs lived on for hundreds of years in the religion of the Scots. The history of the early Christian centuries reveals a definite anti-Seventh-day Sabbath, pro-Sunday movement, and church documents unmistakably identify the religious establishment at Rome as its nerve center. The Roman drive to replace the Seventh-day Sabbath with Sunday got a big boost back in 321 AD. That's the year Constantine ordered state-authorized Sunday observance. Oddly enough, in spite of his professed Christianity, there was very little Christian about his first Sunday law. In fact, it sounds a lot like a call to pagan sun worship.
On the venerable day of the sun, let the magistrates and people residing in cities rest, and let all workshops be closed.
With a sympathetic emperor on the throne, the leaders of the Roman Church gained power and influence. In their councils, they took bold steps to enforce Sunday observance and to urge desecration of the biblical Sabbath. Some of their actions took on a definite anti-Jewish flavor.
Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath, but must work on that day, rather honoring the Lord's Day, Sunday. And if they can, resting then as Christians. But if any shall be found to be Judaizers, let them be anathema from Christ.
These pronouncements against Judaizers referred to those who, like the Jews, refused to work on the Sabbath. Christians who did this were to be excommunicated, kicked out of the church. This extreme position against the Sabbath, combined with a strong pro-Sunday stance, became a pillar of Roman Catholic teaching. The Sabbath to Sunday change became a mark of Roman Catholic or papal authority. In 602, Pope Gregory identified Sabbath keepers with the Antichrist. He called them Judaizers because of their determination to observe the seventh day as a day for rest and worship.
It has come to my ears that certain men of perverse spirit have sown among you some things that are wrong and opposed to the holy faith, so as to forbid any work done on the Sabbath day.
Christians in the Italian city of Milan dared to openly observe the Sabbath no matter what the leadership in Rome wanted.
The Church of Milan followed the churches of the East. It seems the Saturday was held in a fair esteem. They, the churches of the East, came together on the Sabbath day to worship Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath.
Over the centuries, the attempt to establish Sunday as a substitute for the biblical Sabbath was probably only mildly successful. But the campaign was really intensified with a move that threatened to drive a deep wedge between the Eastern and Western branches of Christianity. This move involved a direct assault on the very nature and purpose of Sabbath observance.
What was this direct assault? It was a rule forbidding Christians to eat on the seventh day. In other words, a Sabbath fast. This was an anti-Jewish idea that probably originated with Marcion, a heretic who was kicked out of the church back in the second century.
Now, this was absolutely contrary to what had been taught in Judaism. In Judaism, Sabbath was a day of feasting. In fact, to fast on the Sabbath meant to break the Sabbath. And so this was another way of distancing Christianity from Judaism.
Turning the Sabbath day into a day without food was a very effective strategy, especially since the sixth day, Friday, was also a day of fasting for many believers. In a single generation, young Christians grew up with a built-in dislike for the Sabbath, the day of fasting and gloom, and with a corresponding attraction to Sunday, the day of celebration and feasting.
It was the church in Rome that championed the fasting on Sabbath and the feasting on Sunday. In fact, in the 4th century, Pope Sylvester said that it was good to do this in contempt of the Jews.
If every Sunday is to be observed joyfully by the Christians on account of the resurrection, then every Sabbath on account of the burial is to be regarded in execration of the Jews.
In other words, Christians were told to fast on the Sabbath as an expression of their contempt for the Jews, even as an acted out curse against them. But even this particular anti-Sabbath strategy was only partly successful. Prominent church leaders opposed it. Hippolytus, a 3rd century bishop, felt it was a big mistake.
Even today, some order fasting on the Sabbath, of which Christ has not spoken, dishonoring even the gospel of Christ.
There is even a report that Augustine, one of the most influential of the Roman Church Fathers, came to the defense of church members who ignored the Sabbath fast.
The leaders in Rome were eventually successful in imposing the Sabbath fast on their followers in the Western world of Christianity. But the same could not be said for what happened in the East. Where the Orthodox influence was strongest, Eastern Christianity resisted this, and their views on the Sabbath were really quite different.
Sabbath fasting does not make any sense for the Orthodox, because the Sabbath is the day that marks two great events, the completion of creation and the completion of redemption. So Sabbath is a day of double celebration and could never be associated with fasting and lament.
You're listening to Reflection Time on CHMR 93.5 FM, and you're listening to a special program on St. Patrick and the early Celtic Church.
It's clear that loyalty to the Sabbath of the Fourth Commandment did not die out easily. Roman Church efforts to promote the Sunday alternative continued. One novel approach took the form of a letter. A letter that supposedly came directly from heaven.
God has enjoined Sunday to be kept holy, for God's own hand has written that command to men, lest they should do either work or servile labor on Sunday.
The letter itself claims to have been written by Jesus. We're told that it appeared on the altar of St. Peter in Rome, that the priest who was saying Mass discovered it there and was obviously quite scared by it.
A letter from heaven? Think about it. Who wouldn't want one of those to support their opinions? That'd be a pretty convincing weapon of persuasion, especially to the uneducated and superstitious people of medieval times.
It's not uncommon in the Middle Ages for people to support their claims by a letter supposedly coming from heaven. There couldn't be any better way of supporting yourself than having a letter from God.
This so-called epistle of Jesus clearly supported the rulings of church councils and the declarations of the popes. But it stood in direct conflict with the Sabbath law of the Ten Commandments. This letter from Jesus shows how determined medieval Roman church leaders were to replace the biblical Sabbath with Sunday. In general, however, the Church of Rome succeeded in establishing and enforcing Sunday observance. After all, emperors and kings were under obligation to enforce church law. Besides that, except in a few isolated areas, the church controlled access to the Holy Scriptures. For the most part, the common man depended on the priest for his understanding of the Bible and its teachings.
But there were remote places where the scriptures still existed in the language of the peoples. And in those places, there were very courageous groups who resisted church authority and persisted in keeping the seventh-day Sabbath.
In the mountains of northern Spain and Italy and southern France, there are entire groups of individuals who are legendary for their resistance to the power of Rome. People like the Albigenses, the Cathari, the Pasiginis, and the Waldenses.
Reports from that era tell us that among these groups, there were many who observed the seventh-day Sabbath. Opponents accused the Cathari and some of the Waldenses of teaching that Christians should keep the law of Moses to the letter, including the Sabbath commandment. The Pasiginis kept the Sabbath because they believed it existed even before the law of the Ten Commandments.
There is a 12th century account about a group of Cathari, four men and a child, who while traveling near Cologne, France, were captured and burned at the stake for not attending church on Sunday.
The church-state establishment had the power to impose its will even by force of arms. It did not hesitate to use persecution and coercion against the dissenters. Then John Wycliffe came on the scene, and the Christian world would never be the same again.
John Wycliffe was born in Yorkshire, in a little town called Hipswell, of a rather wealthy family in a manorial house, and they had enough funds to send their very precocious son to Oxford to be educated, and that became really his home for the rest of his life. That was the center of his life, of his interest, and of his influence.
Wycliffe was a man who was passionately in love with the Word of God and sought to make that Word of God known to the English people. He loved that Word of God to the point where he was willing to stand against the authorities of the church of his day, even at great loss to himself and personal risk.
The hierarchy of the church very strongly opposed the Bible being available in the vernacular to the average layperson, because this would circumvent the role of the priest and would give a certain type of power to the laity to interpret the scripture for themselves.
John Wycliffe had a real understanding and respect for the person. At the time in which he lived, all religious instruction and teaching came through the institutional church. And the institutional church was failing in teaching the people the Word of God.
Wycliffe thought that the teachings of the Bible were clear enough to be understood by the common people. If they could read it, they could determine for themselves what to believe and how to behave.
And I believe to some extent the church was fearful of that, because it would take away the power, the authority, and the prestige that they were enjoying at that time.
The motivation that John Wycliffe had for translating the Bible into English goes back to his view that the supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct is the Bible.
Wycliffe was the driving force behind the translation of the Bible into Middle English. We sort of see him as the father of the project.
John Wycliffe didn't limit his interest to the translation of the Bible. He became an outspoken and unrelenting critic of the church. His pen became a weapon in his hand. The church provided him with ample targets, like when Pope Innocent III declared that it was necessary for all people to be subject to the Bishop of Rome.
John Wycliffe felt that the papal authority, first of all, had no foundation in Scripture, And secondly, he thought that it was very corrupt and had distorted the gospel and had added many human institutions, with the primary purpose of which seemed to be to raise money for Rome. And he objected to the general corruption of the whole papal system. And Wycliffe had the view that the Pope was doing the work of Antichrist.
John Wycliffe was viewed by those who were in opposition to him really in two separate ways. One, I believe there was a great admiration for him in the fact that he was a professor of theology and philosophy at Oxford and the best known theologian of his day. However, they also saw him as a dangerous person.
The attitude of the Roman Catholic Church toward John Wycliffe was that he was the greatest of all heretics, of his time anyway, because he attacked the church so vigorously as the Antichrist.
One of the questions of all time is the question of authority. In Wycliffe's day, there were